Jeremiah 33:3 has long been a favorite verse for many people. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. It's on many church calendars, personal calendars. You find it on inspirational videos. You find it elsewhere. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Aren't those beautiful words? Don't you love them? Don't they encourage your heart this morning? Do they sound a bit too miraculous for you? Are these just archaic Old Testament words for a great prophet? I mean, they probably were intended just for Jeremiah, weren't they? Can we really claim this promise today? Since the beginning of the world, I would suggest, in every age, people have wondered if God would or could do great works as he did in ages past. For 100 years, while he looked like a fool building a large wooden box, Noah wondered what great and mighty things God was going to show him. For 100 years, Abraham left his modern city, ventured out to unknown territory, following the command of God and wondering what great and mighty things awaited. Joseph languished in a torturous prison cell, calling out to God and wondering if God would ever show him great and mighty things. Moses talked with God at a burning bush on a mountainside wilderness, wondering how God would show great and mighty things in Egypt. Joshua followed in the footsteps of Moses and saw great and mighty things, which he couldn't have imagined. Then came the various judges calling upon God, and they saw great and mighty things. One of those judges, Gideon, asked the question, "If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Where are all the great and mighty things?" he was asking. Then came David, the giant slayer. God showed him great and mighty things, but after David, there seemed to be no giant slayers arising. That generation must have thought that God was done doing and showing great and mighty things. And then after all the great and mighty things displayed in the ministry of Elijah, the world must have wondered, is God going to quit now? That's when Elisha cried out, "Where is the Lord God of Elisha?" And God responded by showing that new generation an abundance of great and mighty things. Are you seeing a pattern here? Generation after generation is wondering, every generation wonders, is God still working? Would he be willing to do something great again? Or is that just all for the Old Testament times, or maybe just the New Testament times too? And you know what I suspect? Not only does every generation wonder if God is done doing his great and mighty things, I suspect that God himself wonders about every generation. Will they ever figure out that I'm still here, like I always have been, and I'm still able to do great things, and I'm still willing to respond to the ones who call out to me? Call unto me, he says, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Apparently, Jeremiah was wondering the same thing that every generation wonders. If God would or could still do great and mighty things. Like Joseph, he was languishing in a prison, probably convinced that his life was over, that he would either be killed in the Babylonian invasion or else be carted off to Babylon as a prisoner of war. Perhaps he had even given up hope and had stopped praying. But God would change the heart of this prophet. He would come to him in the darkest of night, in the deepest cell of the prison, with a message. And he said, "Jeremiah, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Let's look at this chapter and see exactly what God is talking about. And then see if there's some way that we can apply it to our lives today. Is God still willing today to answer us when we call upon him? Can he still do great and mighty things? Does he want to? Maybe the bigger question is, do you want him to? Are you willing to put forth the effort? Or have you stopped praying? Have you given up hope? Let's look at the prelude to intercession. As the chapter opens up in verse 1, we find that there is an interruption. I think it's an interruption in Jeremiah's daily life and what's going on in his life. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, verse 1, the second time. That gives you a clue that something's going on here. Why does God have to come to him the second time? When did he come in the first time? Well, the first time was chapter 32, by the way. And do you remember the message that God gave to Jeremiah in chapter 32? We looked at that last week. He said, "Jeremiah, I want you to buy a property." Lord, wait, let me get this straight. Lord, you just told me that Jerusalem is toast. It's going to be destroyed and leveled. It's going to be burned, and it's gone. And you want me to buy property? That property's worthless. Jeremiah, that's what I want you to do. So Jeremiah does that. But then he says, "Lord, what is the meaning of that? Have you changed your mind? Are we not going into Babylon in captivity?" "Nope, I haven't changed my mind there. But Jeremiah, there's a message I want you to know. It is found in chapter 32 and verse 27. And it says, behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" What's the answer to that, folks? Absolutely not. He's the God of all flesh. There is nothing too hard for him. He's the one that created the universe. He can do anything. But now he has to come to Jeremiah in prison the second time. Because apparently, after Jeremiah bought that property, did the deed, he signed it, everything, he gave a good testimony, a good witness to the world, yet apparently he is in prison. I get the sense from this text that he's probably kind of having a pity party. He's probably feeling like it was foolish, it was stupid. Everything I've done, everything I've said, it is to no good. We're done. We're toast. So we have this signature communication. The word of the Lord came. Isn't that a great statement? Isn't it amazing? How many times we need to hear that statement? The word of the Lord came. And the word of the Lord has come to us. And it's all good, folks. We can read any page of this book, and it's good. It has so much to tell us. And his situation, it says in verse 1, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. This may give us a clue as to why Jeremiah is discouraged. I think he was having a pity party. I think he was ready to throw in the towel. And there may be times when you feel trapped in some sort of prison with no way out. You may think there is no hope. God may sometimes have to come and interrupt your pity party. It seems that God was doing that with Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, and God, the second thing, not only does he interrupt him, he says, by the way, Jeremiah, let me tell you who's here. Verse 2, notice how he introduces himself. He says, thus saith the Lord, the maker of it. that is the maker of the earth, the Lord who formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Jeremiah, it's me, the Lord. Remember me? I'm the one that created this world. I'm the one that assigned you. I'm the one that you've been prophesying and preaching about. Sometimes I think God perhaps is being a little bit maybe sarcastic there because Jeremiah had forgotten who God was. And that's what happens to us when we get into our sessions of pouting and pity and feeling sorry for ourselves and get to a place where we're ready to throw in the towel. We have forgotten who God is, how big he is, and what he can accomplish. God says, you've forgotten who I am, Jeremiah, haven't you? Then he gives this great invitation in verse 3. Notice this invitation. Call unto me. If you haven't underlined this verse in your Bible, you ought to. Call unto me, Jeremiah. Pray. Talk to me. And I will answer thee. I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. It seems that God delights to move in history as motivated by the intense prayers of his people. He wants to show Jeremiah great and mighty things. By the way, that phrase, great and mighty things, is an interesting statement. Different translations translate it differently and not inappropriately. The ESV translates it hidden things. The NIV calls it unsearchable things. The Holman Bible says incomprehensible things. Great and mighty, incomprehensible, hidden, unsearchable. F.B. Huey, the scholar, says he translates this word mighty as unsearchable, and he says it means inaccessible or impregnable. He goes on to say that the New Testament equivalent of this verse is John 16:13, but neither of them justifies a crystal ball mentality that seeks to know the future. God wants to show us great and mighty, incomprehensible things that are just off our ability to comprehend, off our chart. We can't figure out what God wants to do. It's this kind of prayer that Daniel prays at the end of the 70 years of captivity, and God gives further revelation and brings back some of the captives. Daniel called upon the Lord, and God answered and showed him great and mighty things. Here, God invites Jeremiah to pray. His plan is to bring Israel back to the land and to restore them. But he wants his prophet to pray. Intercession is God's desire for accomplishing his plan. Please listen carefully to that. Intercession is God's plan. It's his purpose. It's his desire for accomplishing his perfect will. Now, just a thought before we go any further. Most of you know that the next major item on God's agenda is the tribulation. The rapture that brings on the tribulation period. It will be the time when he brings Israel back fully into the land. I have a question. Is it possible that God is waiting for his people to pray, to intercede, calling upon him to start this great event? I don't know. It's possible. And so this is the prelude to intercession. God has to call and tell us to come. Now quickly, let's look at the rest of the chapter and see how it fits in. There's the picture of inversion in verse 4 through 13. What is this picture of inversion? Well, there's the great return in verses 4 to 8. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord concerning the houses of the city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the siege mounds, by the sword. I'm talking about this city that's going to be leveled, he says in verse 5. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but to fill them with dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and my fury because of those their wickedness. I've hidden my face from this city. I have hidden my face from this city. This city is going into captivity. It is done. It's over. By the way, every war in the history of our world God knows about. And some cities are taken over by an invading army. We see this invading army going on right now in Ukraine. Does God know about this war? We think about these soldiers that are fighting and the victims of this. I thought, you know, here we get so worked up in America over 21 innocent victims that get murdered brutally, and we ought to get worked up over that. But you know what? Almost every day, they're bombing schools and hospitals in Ukraine. Another crazed murderer is on the loose. And yet, God knows all about that. And in this case, Jerusalem, his holy city, is the one that God says, bring on the Babylonian army, and they're going to destroy it. God is the one that said that. But he says there's a future plan for it. In verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and cure, and will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth, and I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. Did you notice in verse 7, it involves both houses of Israel, Israel and Judah? It's not just the southern kingdom. This is both kingdoms. And so there is a great return. They're going to come back, and God's going to rebuild them. Not only is there a return, but there's a glorious reputation at stake here. Verse 8, first of all. He says, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities in which they have sinned, in which they have transgressed against me. That great return involves a cleansing and a pardon. Why is Israel still languishing and still not able to enjoy the kingdom that God has promised them? Because of their sin. There's coming a day when their sin will be pardoned, a day when their sin will be forgiven and cleansed. But notice the glorious reputation of God is at stake in verse 9. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for the goodness and all the prosperity and procure. That trembling there is talking about giving a proper respect and reverence to him. They're going to see what God is doing to Israel, and every nation is going to see it. Let me tell you right now, there's very few nations that are paying attention to what God is doing for Israel. But they will in the millennial kingdom, because Israel will not be a second-class nation. It will be the greatest nation of the world, and the whole world will notice it. And they will honor Christ. They will honor Israel. His reputation is at stake. There will be great rejoicing, gladness of rejoicing in verses 10 and 11. Thus saith the Lord, verse 10, again there shall be heard in this place which ye say shall be desolate, without man, without beast, even cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of them who shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of those who shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. A great reversal. A contrast, the streets that are now empty are going to be empty and desolate will be filled, and there will be lots of joy and rejoicing. Talks about the time when there will be lots of weddings and worship services. We had a wedding here just a week and a half ago, and the bride and groom just got so excited they came back. Welcome back, Mr. and Mrs. Allinger. How do you like that title there, Julie? You responding to that yet? Are you happy still? I mean, is this marriage working good? Look at that. They're happy. Isn't that exciting? And you know what? Weddings remind us of the joy that ought to be in a society. And that's the kind of joy he's talking about here. A wonderful time. Gladness. Not only in the societal activities, but especially, he says, in the worship of the community. In verse 11, praise the Lord of hosts. They're going to stream to the temple, and the world is going to be filled with great worship. gladness of rejoicing. There's a general restoration talked about in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and all its cities shall be in inhabitants of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. It's almost repeating verse 10. Talking about future, what it's going to look like. Verse 13, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in all the places about Jerusalem, and in the city of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that counteth them, saith the Lord. Now they're desolate. They're going to be wiped out. They're desolate, but they're going to be filled again. The cities will be filled with people in happiness and joy. The countryside will be filled with flocks and farms and shepherds and farmers. It will be wonderful. A general restoration. This is a picture of inversion. The city of Jerusalem, the land of Israel, is going to be decimated, become desolate and destroyed. But there's coming a day, he says, when it will be completely brought back and restored. That is what we call the millennial kingdom. Now, you can go to Israel today, and there is a partial restoration. I mean, they've done a great job with what the land right there. But it is nothing like what is being talked about here. Because you go, we were there in 2015, and you go and you see, you can look on a map today, you see the West Bank, the part that is controlled by the Arab world, the Palestinians. Israel does not have complete control of their land, and especially even the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is in a helpless gridlock between four warring factions. They're not fighting with guns, although sometimes they get fighting with some bullets and so on. But they're in a helpless gridlock. But there's coming a day when that city will be filled again with joy and happiness and pristine beauty and prosperity. Which leads us to the last part of this chapter, and it's the promise to Israel. God has made a promise to Israel. Now let's see what that promise involves. First of all, I want you to see what I call the recognized formula. I've talked about this before, working through Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and now in the book of Jeremiah. Over and over again, you might do like I've done in my Bible. I have highlighted this formula in yellow. There's a lot of yellow in the book of Jeremiah. All right, I'm going to just take you through them. Get your Bible, get your finger ready in your Bible and watch with me. Verse 14, it says, behold, the days come. Now that when you hear that phrase, you assume, first of all, that they haven't arrived yet, right? He's talking about something future. The days come. There's coming a time when he's talking about a future time here. The days come. It's part of this recognized formula. Verse 15, in those days. What days is he talking about? The days he just mentioned, the days come. Then he goes on to say, and at that time. He's talking about that future time, whatever that is. In verse 16, there it is again. In those days. So we've got this statement that keeps coming up here, and it's being repeated throughout the book of Jeremiah. So we've got to ask the question, when is he talking about? It's this end times formula. We looked at that pretty specifically last week. And the last phrase of chapter 31 gives us the clue. The very last phrase in chapter 31, it says, I'm getting it wrong here. I messed up here. Well, forget me. The days come. It's chapter 30, excuse me, in chapter 30. In chapter 30, the last verse, it says, in the latter days. That's an Old Testament phrase that really talks us about the last days, the very last days. Are we in the last days? We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. I think we are in the last days. So this is that time when he talks about in those days, the days come. He's talking about the last days. That's the recognized formula. But notice the fortunes are going to be reversed in verses 16 through 22. In verse 15, he says, in those days, at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. Now, who is David and why does it bring him up? David. David was that king that God gave a very special covenant promise to. The promise being that his seed would forever be on the throne. And so he brings this up that in those last days, that there's going to be a branch of righteousness to grow up into David. This branch is the idea of a little shoot that comes out of the ground, out of a stump. And that's what Christ was. Several times the Old Testament talks about him, a shoot growing up of the house of David, a branch of Jesse, it's called him. David was a son of Jesse, and he is this branch of righteousness. And verse 16, it tells us that it identifies him as the Messiah. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jerusalem is going to be called by the Lord our righteousness. That's kind of an interesting nickname. But Judah is given a new nickname, a new title in that place. The city will be so well known for Messiah's presence and the Holy Kingdom administration that gains a new nickname. Because Christ is there, and the city is going to be the place where holiness is, and that is the city of righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant will take place in verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. David is my man. I got rid of his predecessor Saul because he was unfaithful. David was a good king, and it is his seed that will always be in the line of the king. And so it reinforces the prophetic statement. This is a literal throne, a literal family, David's, and a literal location, Jerusalem. Now I point this out because there are some scholars who try to explain this away as a spiritual throne at the right hand of God the Father, a spiritual location in heaven, and a spiritual family, the church. But this is not the church, and this is not in heaven. He's talking about a place on earth in Jerusalem, and he's talking about David's throne, not God the Father's throne. He's talking about Israel, not heaven. This is a literal fulfillment to the promise that God gave to David. So I'm emphasizing this so strongly for a reason. It's because these interpreters at this point take a huge leap making this text to apply to the New Testament church. That is what they want to do. They want to find prophetic fulfillment in Christ through the church. They can do so only by ignoring the many references to land, the city of Jerusalem, the specific references to Israel and Jacob, and the sacrifices of the Levites, and on we go. They want to spiritualize every statement in this text and turn it into a general picture of the church. That is what is called replacement theology. Replacement theology basically says God is done with Israel and the church has now replaced Israel. Well, I ask the question, if we've replaced Israel, then why in Revelation chapter 7, for example, does God give 12 tribes of Israel and command one of his angels to go and set his protective seal upon those 12,000 in every tribe, 144,000. God is not done with his nation Israel. Paul told us in Romans chapter 11 that he has for a while set them aside and he has grafted the church in, the Gentiles in, but he says at the end God is going to restore Israel. And that agrees with all of these Old Testament prophecies that tell us about this wonderful coming millennial kingdom. That millennial kingdom is not a spiritual kingdom. It is an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, in Israel. And so a literal interpretation is the best approach, as always, by the way. And it shows a miraculous reversal of fortunes in the land of Israel. For some scholars, The sudden reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 became a shocking surprise. The amazing millennial kingdom after the troubling tribulation will be an even greater shocking surprise. But that is what this text is describing here. He's describing great and mighty things. Now, I want you to see something. Temple worship is going to be reinstated in verse 18. Look at this. This is powerful. Verse 18. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meal offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Did you see that? The Levites are going to be back there offering sacrifices. What kind? Burnt offerings, meal offerings, sacrifice continually. Now, how do you spiritualize that? Even the Levites are mentioned by name. They will once again serve God in the temple sacrifices. There is an extensive detail given about the Levites in their living quarters, in their serving quarters, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 46. This is not describing the church. It's describing the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices that they're going to reinstate. Now, there's a guarantee given in verses 19 through 22. And the word, verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day, my covenant of the night, that there should be not day and night in their season, then also may my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So there's the covenant comparison, a covenant of day and night. You know what? We don't really consider it a covenant, but, you know, we just take it for granted, don't we? Every day we get up, the sun comes up. The light comes on. You know, every night we go to bed and it gets dark. The moon comes and whatever, the stars come out. If we don't live in Cleveland and have cloud covering all the time. Every day it happens. Every day. Clockwork. We know that it's going to always happen because God made it like that. He says, if you can turn the light off and stop the day from coming, then maybe you could be worried about my covenant with David being broken. Anybody stop the day from coming tomorrow? Anybody stop the night from coming tonight? Can we stop that cycle? No, we can't, and we will never see the covenant of David broken. God has promised it. It's guaranteed. Notice there's a counting comparison in verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister unto me. I don't know, how many of you have been to the seashore? Have you built sandcastles? I've thought of verses like this when I picked up a bucket of sand. I thought, I wonder how many grains of sand are in that bucket. How many? How many do you think there are? Is it, you know, a million? 2 million? 10 million? I don't know. And that's just one little tiny bucket, and there is thousands of miles of sand. Trillions, bazillions, gazillions. I don't know how many grains of sand there are. You can't count them. I can't. God knows them. And he's made a promise. He says, David's seed is going to be innumerable. And the family is going to be reunited, verses 23 through 26. Moreover, verse 23 says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest now what this people have spoken unto me, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath cast them off. What two families is he talking about? He's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In 931 B.C., the kingdoms split. After King Solomon was on the throne, his son Rehoboam tried to run the kingdom the way Solomon did it, and it split apart. 10 tribes went to the northern kingdom, and they called themselves Israel, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, went to the south, and they called them Judah. These are the two families that he's talking about, and he says God has forsaken them. That's what the world is saying in verse 24. The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, and they should be no more a nation before them. Ah, here's what God says, though, in verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return. I will have mercy on them. He says again, if you can get rid of day and night, then you might see me get rid of my covenant with Israel. I have not forsaken Israel. Jeremiah, I'm not done with Israel. They're going into captivity, but they are coming back. And they're going to be restored in a glorious restoration. Pray, call unto me, and I will show you some great and mighty things which you don't know about. The last chapter has not been written, Jeremiah. And the last chapter of your life has not been written either. Whatever's going on in your world and whatever's going on in your life, it is not the last chapter. Have you thrown in the towel? Are you ready to give up? Are you quitting? Have you stopped praying? Have you stopped believing that God really wants to do something in your world? Do you believe that God is the God of all flesh and there is nothing too hard for Him? Are you willing to call unto the Lord and believe that He will answer you and show you some great and mighty things? Say, Pastor, I don't know. I don't have pretty strong faith this morning. That's good for Jeremiah, but that's not my circumstances. You think your circumstances are worse than Jeremiah's? I have three applications as we conclude this morning. Number one, call unto the Lord. Call unto the Lord. That means pray. That's what he comes to do to Jeremiah. He says, call unto me. He has not vacated his throne, folks. He is very much still interested in his people, and he is still capable to do great and mighty things. Ephesians 3:20, Paul says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or what? Think. We can't even imagine what God can do. James 5:16, the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James says, you have not because ye ask not. Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. The God who spoke to Jeremiah is still the same God, and we may also call unto him. We have the same invitation. But remember, prayer should never be about getting your will done in heaven. Rather, it should be getting God's will done on earth. That includes in your life. And so when you pray, you need to pray like the Lord Jesus Christ. If it be possible, Lord, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, what did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. And so many times our prayers are all focused on how we can get God to do and that's the wrong way to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, what? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but thy will. Call unto the Lord. Number two, trust God's plan. Trust God's plan. When you pray and you're saying, not my will, but thine will, you got to be willing to say, regardless of what the situation was, Jesus knew that his will, God's will, was for him to die a horrible death. Jeremiah was in prison. He thought he was going into captivity. You say, I don't like that. And that's the problem with so many of us. We don't like what we think God's will might be for us. We've got to learn to really trust him. Really trust him. No matter how bleak the present situation is, the future was very bleak for Jeremiah. He was in prison. Famine and disease was already destroying the city, which was under siege from the Babylonians. God had revealed that the city was going to be burned and destroyed. And he assumed he would either die in the attack or be taken to Babylon as a prisoner of war. Sometimes we can feel very negative, and we can think that we are at the end of our rope, and we might not be trusting God's plan. John Guest says, many of us find ourselves to be prisoners of certain circumstances. Instead of feeling shut up by them, we can be like Jeremiah and allow that prison to be the very place where God whispers his holy secrets into our hearts. God may use our most difficult times to do some of his greatest work in our lives. That is so important. Let me say that once again. God may use our most difficult times to do some of his greatest work in our lives. And so we've got to learn to trust God's plan. Some of you know the story about Charles Colson. He was in the cabinet with President Richard Nixon at the time of the Watergate scandal. In 1974, he confessed and served 7 months in a federal Maxwell prison in Alabama. He was the first of the Nixon administration to be incarcerated for his involvement in the Watergate scandal. He became a Christian, I believe, while he was in prison. And he began to call out to the Lord in prison during those 7 months that he was there. And he dealt with the humiliation of national shame for his connection with the Watergate scandal. But God was working on him and shaping him into a special servant who emerged from the darkness of a federal prison with a powerful Christian zeal, and God used him mightily. And you don't know what's going on in your world right now, that God is saying, this is what I want to do and how I want to use you. Call unto me, and I'll show you great and mighty things which you don't even have a clue about. You don't know what God is up to. Trust him, though. His plan is always perfect because, as Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Call unto the Lord, trust God's plan, and finally cling to hope. Cling to hope. I struggle with knowing how to say this. Just look up, maintain your hope. Hang on to the Lord. Remember, this chapter is very connected to the previous one where God gave that powerful question, behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You've got to answer that question in your heart before you start calling upon the Lord. There's a missionary that served for years in Africa with Baptist Missions. She's now retired. God did phenomenal work in her life. She was a single missionary. And she was able to get in places that no missionaries typically could get to. I mean, just to read her story is amazing. I'm talking about Ruth Kennedy. Some of you have met her personally. Ruth wrote an interesting poem that I'd like to conclude with this morning. And it tells of just how all of us need to view each day in calling upon the Lord and trusting him and just clinging to him and his hope, knowing that he's got a plan that is for good. Here's what Ruth writes. Today I read God answers prayer to those who ask while trusting him and put themselves in tender care of him whose love will not grow dim. He answers prayer, but not how we perceive and want those prayers to be. God from above looks down to see what's pure and right and good for me. So help me, Lord, this day to know your will for me is best for me. Thus, when the tempter brings me low, may I be found on bended knee. So may my prayer, dear Lord, today, without a doubt, be one of hope, no matter what the world may say, enabling me each day to cope, in full assurance that my God, who knows my loves, my wants, my needs, will use his measuring rod and answer me by what he reads. Let us trust God and cling to him in hope.